We are in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and we're still in chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, you'll recall Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And we talked about that, and the fact that, you know, if you have trouble believing the miracles that are recorded in Scripture, it's because you're leaving God out of the equation, which is understandable if you're a fool. But if you know that God is real and that God is God, then it's not hard to believe that the Creator of the universe has the power to do as He chooses and throughout history does on occasion extraordinary things that are recorded for us in Scripture, not because they are the norm, but because these are extraordinary things. And they are to be recognized as miracles, not as average, ordinary behavior. One thing that I did not mention when we looked at the first part of this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2, is a couple of scriptures that you might want to look at as sort of echoing this imagery. One was written before this occurred, and that is Psalm 104. At least I believe it was written before this occurred. Psalm 104 describes the Lord this way. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, his servants flames of fire." That imagery is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, where again describing angelic beings, they are referred to, referencing this psalm, as being like flames of fire. And so the idea of these fiery chariots coming down and swooping Elijah up and taking him into the presence of the Lord is in my view, representative of a visual of God providing an angelic train, as it were, to take him into the presence of the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 2, this is the reading from God's Word. "The men of the city said to Elisha, 'Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl,' he said, 'and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, 'This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive.' And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Ooh. Ow. Ugh. 42 young people mauled by bears in fulfillment of the word of the Lord just because they called some guy bald head? That wasn't really all that happened. Let's go back and begin with the story of the bad water. Then we'll talk about the bears. First of all, the folks who were complaining of the water, apparently it was the men there, the prophets from Jericho, that was the last city that was mentioned. Those were the guys who'd gone out looking for Elijah, thinking that maybe the Lord had taken him up and then put him down somewhere else. And so apparently these are the guys from Jericho, which was a place that was indeed under a curse. It was a place that had been a pagan place, destroyed by God, and there was a curse on that land. But the prophets who were living in that area are saying, you know, this is a great location, except for the fact that the water's bad and the land is unproductive. It was under a curse. They needed good water. That is an absolute essential, one of the things that we are very thankful for. One of the blessings here at the ranch is that God has given us good water. When we first built our house up on the mountain, we put in a well, and the water was great. About the time we moved into the house, apparently iron broke through into the well, and our water became a little bit like, I don't want to say sludge, because that would be an overstatement. But the iron is suspended in the water until it mixes with oxygen. And once it gets oxygenated out in the environment, then it turns to rust. And so, I mean, you couldn't do laundry, and it would not only mess up the laundry, it would destroy the machine, the dishwasher, everything else. It didn't taste all that bad. It tasted a little metallic, kind of like it had iron in it, because that's what it had in it. But We tried and tried with Culligan to get that thing fixed, and I mean it was just a problem. We eventually had to tap in to the ranch's water supply. Thank God for the ranch's good water supply. A businessman I know right on the other side of the valley, just a short distance from here, sank three wells in order to try and supply his hotel. Now when you're running a hotel, do you need water? Absolutely. The combination of the three wells together produced 8 gallons a minute. Not a lot. So he had to do pretty extensive storage facilities, and he used some redneck technology in order to achieve that. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, without water, you just can't make it. You can't survive many minutes without air. You can't survive many days without water. These folks had water, it's just that the water wasn't good. So what do you do about that? Well, obviously, you can use various methodology in order to clean up the water, and one of them is you put the water through salt. That's actually true. You can buy a salt filter, and that'll clean up a lot of stuff. And obviously, that's all that Elijah was doing here. He just ran it through a salt filter. Is that right? No, that's not what happened here. He did something in obedience to God that was representative of God's covenant faithfulness. He took salt, which was one of the things used to represent the covenant and the faithfulness of God, and he put in obedience to God. He didn't just say, bring me a bowl. He said, bring me a new bowl. Something set apart, something special. He put salt in that, and he put the salt into the spring. Now, the nature of a spring is that what you see above the ground is what's coming up from out of the ground. So this wasn't a salt filtering thing that now, henceforth and evermore, cleaned up the water. That's not the way that salt filters work. But here is what cleaned up the water. Elisha said, the Lord says, I have healed this water. The salt didn't heal the water. The salt didn't fix the problem. The Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. What he spoke in this context was a word of healing and restoration. That's beautiful. That's life-giving. That's what we all want. The word of the Lord bringing healing, restoration, cleansing, life. Praise the Lord. What is spoken just following that is a word of death and destruction and judgment. Because as Elisha goes from there, he is met by some people who do not respect him as God's servant or the word of the Lord. And if you do not reverence the word of the Lord, if you don't appreciate God and those who speak in his name, that which he speaks, if your response to the word of God is mocking, if your response to the word of God is to dismiss it, if your response to the word of God is unbelief, then the word of God is to you a word of judgment. It is a word of wrath, of destruction. And folks, you and I need to understand this because some people paint God as sort of always angry, just looking for somebody to smite. I'm watching. If you get out of line, I'm going to grind you to powder. That's their view of God. It really is. So they live all the time just trying to keep the rules, and I'm just afraid I'm going to mess up. You've already messed up because you don't know who God is. God is gracious and merciful, compassionate, loving. It is only because of him that we have all the blessings of life. We can't draw our next breath apart from him. The atheists are entirely indebted to God for every good thing here. When they enjoy a meal, that's because God has placed us in a world that is filled with delights and beauty. But let me tell you something. There are other people who just see God as kind of this really soft. Oh, I wish the people wouldn't do that, but gosh darn, they're so cute. What am I to do? I mean, I tell them not to do these things. They go ahead and do them anyway. And I know I ought to judge them, but I just can't. They're so cute. That's not God. That's another idol, another false image, another blasphemous false image. God is holy, holy, holy. Eyes too pure to look upon sin. God hates evil. And if you want to see the wrath of God, realize that when his beloved Son bore our guilt, he experienced God's wrath. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was smitten by God. He bore God's wrath because God is just and holy. And there was a penalty for sin. And it had to be paid. And you and I need to understand that if we leave that out of the equation, there is no understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no appreciation of the gospel. It is not good news that Jesus died on the cross unless he died there for our sins according to the scriptures. What Jesus did only makes sense in light of the fact that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who believes. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans. God is just, and there had to be the penalty for sin, or God would be unjust. But God isn't only just. He is also merciful and gracious. And so God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we deserve. So when we look at what happens here, these are two aspects, both of Elisha's ministry and of the Word of God. It is for those who are the Lord's servants, for those who are trusting in Him, for those who reference His Word, for those who believe His Word, a word of healing. It is a word of restoration. Without water, they were in trouble. But the Lord says, verse 21, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. I have healed this water. Not the salt. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. When God saves, He saves to the uttermost. When God says, this is the way it's going to be, it's not this is the way it's going to be until I change my mind again. It's this is the way it is. And when God gives life to His children, when He saves us, when He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light, it is not on probation. When Mrs. Wood and I adopted, one of the things that we worked very hard to communicate to our children was the fact that they weren't ours on a trial basis. We weren't going to take them home and see if we liked them. We loved them before we met them. God had already put it in our hearts, and we were bringing them at great cost into our home in order to make our home their home. They were our children. Whether they liked it or not, they were ours. It was a permanent arrangement. When you become a child of God, you are His child forever. 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 God will never leave us or forsake us. God will never abandon us. God will never cast us aside. Those who are His were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we will be with Him forever. So, this word of healing, this word of mercy, this word of grace that comes from God to those who believe His word is a word that I have done it. God doesn't say, if you do this, He says, I have healed this water. The problem was solved by Him. Read Titus chapter 3. He saved us. He saved us. Says it twice, just in a couple of sentences. He saved us. God says, I've done it. I've solved the problem. You had a problem, I solved it. Let me tell you about the problem we had apart from Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't just sick. We weren't just limping along. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know how much you've had the opportunity to be around dead people. I've had a number of experiences as a pastor and as a member of the family to be around folks after they were gone. Let me tell you, the best coach in the world can't get them to do stuff at that point. Okay? I mean, if you come along with words of encouragement, come on, you can do this. Come on now, sit up. Come on, open your eyes. Come on, you can do it. Nothing. Nothing. They're dead. Well, let's try a different coaching technique. Come on, get up. Right now. No more of this. Don't lie there. Come on. Come on, get up. Nothing. Nothing. When a person is dead, they're dead. They're dead. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't just under the sentence of death. We were spiritually dead. There was no life in us. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our salvation is entirely to His credit, not ours. Thanks be to God. God is the one who gives us life. And we owe Him everything. He gets all the credit, all the praise, all the thanks. It's His doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you and I need to realize that when God says, I have done this, it's because He's the one who's done it. And precisely for that reason, it is whole, it is complete, it's everything we need. Every now and then I get nervous because I'm reminded by my own behavior that I do not deserve to be saved. I don't. Every now and then I think, oh gosh, how could God love somebody like me? I don't deserve this. I don't. That's why it is vital for me to remember that salvation is God's doing. It is entirely by His grace that I am saved. I'm not saved by His grace plus some pretty good stuff on my part. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm a pretty wonderful, hardworking guy. No. I am saved by His grace. It is because He saved us that we get to go to heaven. That's good news. But let's don't forget Bald Head and the Bears. Were these kids killed? First of all, don't picture a bunch of 8 or 9 year old children running around saying, come up, Bald Head! Come up, Bald Head! This was a youth gang. This was a band of young thugs. Okay? And it wasn't 5 or 6 of them. 42 of them got mauled. All right? This was a large... If there were 42 who got mauled, that means there were at least 42, right? Maybe 60. Maybe 100. But 42 of them got mauled. Now, given that, realize that this was not a bunch of little kids making fun of a man's bald head. This was a youth gang, potentially dangerous, mocking the servant of the Lord. And God defended not just His servant, but His word. We need to realize that a person who rejects the Word of God is rejecting their only option for life. The only way that you and I are going to make it is when God speaks His word of salvation to us. That's the only way we're going to make it. We don't have another option. And so, when these guys were mocking Elisha, God made it very clear, that His word and His proclaimer of the word was to be reverenced. Now, I want to just ask you a question. What do we have in our day today that would be comparable to Elisha? Elisha in his day was one who proclaimed the word of the Lord. Oh, Reverend Wood, you're going to say you, aren't you? No, actually I'm not. I'm going to say the Bible. This is where you find the word of the Lord. This is what tells us what God says. I'm a guy who stands up in front of people and shares with them not my word, but this word. And so I'm not asking you to reverence me. I am asking you to reverence the Word of God. I want you to understand some people accuse those of us who believe the Bible of worshiping the Bible. Oh, you're just a bibliolater. There are actually some people who used to call themselves Southern Baptists who said that about some of us. Bibliolater, you worship the book. No, not at all. I worship the God who gave us the book, and I thank God for the Scriptures. Because I know that when God speaks, He does not lie. And in these Scriptures, I find the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And so because here in God's Word, I'm given hope and life and strength and joy and peace. I treasure this. And anyone who mocks the Word of God clearly does not know God. People who say that they are Christians, but they just, you know, they just don't believe the Bible. You know, it's an ancient book. You know, it's a compilation of stuff written over a long period of time. It's got, you know, I just can't believe it. Well, you don't know the author. I started a Bible study when I was in high school, and we had a bunch of posters up around the school. We'd meet in the cafeteria before school began. I'll go ahead and mention this just because it's fun. The ACLJ and other organizations like that didn't exist back then. And Madeline Murray O'Hare and the ACLU and some other nitwits had intimidated a lot of school systems into thinking that you couldn't pray on campus, you couldn't study the Bible on campus, which is a bunch of hooey. It was then, it still is. But now we actually have some organizations that have stood up the ACLU and demonstrated in multiple wins before the Supreme Court that you actually can have Bible studies in public schools, which is good. But I went to the principal, said we wanted to have a thing there on campus, and he said, well, you can't. He said, I'd love for you to be able to, but you can't because it's a violation of the separation of church and state. I said, no, actually, you can, because for you to tell us not to would be a violation of the separation of church and state. I said, you have Future Farmers of America meeting, you have Latin Club that meets, you have the French Club that meets, you have, you know, various sports teams and other groups that meet. I said, you can't tell us that just because what we want to do before school is study the Bible, we can't do that. So I said, you have to allow us to meet. And he said, well, I'm just afraid I'll get in trouble. And I said, well, here's what you do. If anybody complains, you tell them that you had to let us meet because you didn't want to get sued. He looked at me. I said, I'm not saying I'll sue you. I'm telling you that you can tell them that in order to avoid the risk of a lawsuit, you had to let us meet. He said, gotcha. Okay. You can meet. but you can't put up any posters. So we started meeting, and people started getting saved, lives started being changed, and the principal called me into his office, and he said, the faculty has asked me to allow you to put up posters because kids who used to be major discipline problems in class are now behaving well. And we can see such a difference that it's made in the lives of the students that we want you to be able to advertise because we'd like for more kids to come. So we put up posters. And my favorite poster, we had various things like read the Bible, free gift inside. It was cheesy stuff, but it was the 70s. But we had my favorite was the best-selling book of all time, the Bible. Come to the cafeteria at 7:30 and meet the author. Got it? Let me tell you something, folks. I don't just want you to know the Bible. I want you to know the author. That's why we study His Word. And if you know the author, you'll know that His Word is true. You will know that He can be trusted, that His Word is to be believed. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me, what that means is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. So somebody who says, well, yes, I am a Christian, but I could never accept the notion that Jesus is the only way to God. They're not a Christian. Well, Pastor Wood, that seems judgmental. No, it's not judgmental, it's mathematics. You can't say, I am trusting in Jesus, except the part when He says that He's the only way to the Father. If you don't believe that, you don't believe Him. Well, I'm not sure that's really His Word. Well, then you don't know Him. You don't know Him. If somebody calls my wife a liar, they don't know her. My wife is an extraordinarily honest, plain-spoken person. She'll tell you what she means. But let me tell you something. The honesty and integrity of my wife pales in comparison to the perfect integrity and truthfulness and trustworthiness of God. And God not only tells the truth as He understands it, God is the truth, and His Word is truth. And that is why we begin our day with the study of His Word. God's Word is truth. And if you know Him, you'll know that about Him. You'll trust Him. And trusting in Him, you will find life. But hear me. If you do not honor His Word, and you do not believe His Word, you will die because of unbelief. That, too, is God's promise. And what these young men experienced when they were mauled by the bears was a picture of what would happen to this nation when they did not believe and obey the Word of God. When God sent those bears, and by the way, God sent the bears, Elisha spoke the word of the Lord, and the bears came in obedience to the word of the Lord. When God sent those bears, it was for the nation a merciful call to repentance. It was a call to trust in God and to obey Him. Sadly, the nation did not believe God's word, did not obey God's word, and they met an end that was not unlike that of those youth. If you reject the word of the Lord, you will be destroyed. If you believe the word of the Lord, you will find life. Trust in God. Believe and obey.